Billy Sunday used to say that there were 256 different names in the Bible for Jesus Christ. I don't know if he's correct. I couldn't count them all. Didn't have that much time this week. But I wouldn't be surprised at all if he was correct. All of those different names would highlight a different aspect of who he is and converge together on the essence of who he is. We all have different names that converge in the same way on the essence of who we are. My name is Tom, but it's also Thomas, and there's a reason why I was named Thomas. There's a reason why my middle name is Brent. There's a reason why my last name is Beeman. But you still don't know me by just knowing those names. You also need to know that some people call me Papa, some people call me Pastor, some people call me Grandpa, some people call me things that don't fit easily in the context of a sermon. And unless you know all of those things about me, you really don't know who I am entirely. And in the same way, unless you know all of the different names of Jesus, or many of them, and understand how they intersect on the reality of who Jesus is, you don't really understand who Jesus is. And it's obvious that there are many, many names. I mean, just a quick spin through the narratives we read recently over Christmas time will prove the point. Mary and Joseph were told to name the child Jesus, a name which means salvation, because he would save the people from their sins. They were told that his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. The prophet said his name would be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and so on. And so all of these different names intersect with who Jesus is. Well, so what? What difference does it make? We've been studying through the Gospel of John together. And you notice in John that it's a major theme for John, who Jesus is. And he tells us early on in the book that knowing who Jesus is and believing who he is, believing in his names or name, is the difference between life and death. On the one hand, we could continue in the spiral towards destruction, condemnation, eternal separation from God and hell, or by knowing and believing in the name of Christ, we're given the right, he says, to become children of God, born from above by his Spirit, given new life. So the difference between heaven and hell is the difference between knowing who Jesus is. And since it's been a few weeks since we've been in John, let's just kind of turn back to the first chapter and just kind of review the mountaintops of who Jesus is. These will not be every name of who he is or every description of who he is by far in John, but just the highlights. We're told in the first chapter that he's the Word. And we talked about the significance of that Greek word logos and the sustaining and creating power and organizing principle of the whole universe. He's the Word in the sense that he is God. He's life. He's light. He's the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world in John's testimony, John the Baptist's testimony in chapter 1. And also towards the end when he's calling Nathanael, he reveals himself to be the fulfillment of Jacob's vision of a ladder extending between heaven and earth upon which angels ascend and descend. In chapter 2, as he turns the water into wine, he reveals himself to be the fulfillment of the law of Moses, bringing it to its completed and perfect purpose. As he cleanses the temple, he reveals himself to be the perfect temple, the fulfillment of the temple, if you will. He's the place where men come to reach up to God, the temple, where God comes to reach out to men, the temple, the place where the sacrifice occurs to make that interaction possible, the temple. Jesus is the temple. In chapter 3, as he talks to Nicodemus, he reveals himself to be the only begotten Son of God, the one in whom we must believe if we would be born from above and receive eternal life. And he's also revealed to be the one who comes from above. Same word. In chapter 4, he reveals himself to be the source of living water for the souls of thirsty men. And he is Messiah. Remember, the woman says, well, when Messiah comes, all these questions will be answered. And Jesus says quite plainly to her, I who speak to you am he. And so he's Messiah. And all these different names intersect on Jesus. He's revealed to be the one who has authority over healing and over life and death itself. And then in chapter 5, he's accused of being of claiming to be equal to God, and he proves the point. He says, yes, I am. He's equal to God. And he's the exact representation in chapter 5 of God in human form. He's the one who reveals what God is up to, his plans, his purpose, his acts in humanity. It's in an understandable form, a human form. So you can see this is an absolutely essential theme for John in his gospel to teach us who Jesus is. In fact, later on in the book, he says, I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And by so doing, come to life in his name. Now, of all the names of Jesus, perhaps the most common name, as far as Jesus was concerned, referring to himself, was the Son of Man, which is an interesting and intriguing name because it's kind of like the Swiss Army knife of names. It's got so many different tools or applications inside it. What does it mean when Jesus said he's the Son of Man? Much of the time, what he means is a human being, the son of a human being. He uses that term to highlight his identity with us. Much of the time when he uses that term, he refers to his work as the Savior among us and some of the humbling circumstances that are involved. For example, the Son of Man, he says, has no place to lay his head. Or the Son of Man must be crucified and buried and raise again after 3 days. He uses the term to kind of describe his function. But there are other times when he uses the name in a more particular way. And before we move on from chapter 5 of John, I wanted to highlight one of those this morning where he uses the name not to describe his character or his function so much as to give himself a title, to reveal who he is. And I'm talking about in chapter 5 of John, verse 26. But let's start to read with verse 24, where he says, remember, he's being grilled by people who questioned his authority to heal a man on the Sabbath, and he has talked about how he's above the law because he's equal to God, and now he's really got him upset. And later on he says, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And then he says, I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is Son of Man. You can cross out the word the. It's not in the text, and it may or may not be significant. Linguists argue about that, but it seems to me to kind of clarify it, to what he's saying, is just to read it without it. He has given him authority to judge because he is Son of Man. His name is Son of Man. He's not referring to his character so much as his title. His position, and we know that because of the word because. It's because his name is Son of Man that he is given the authority to make the call for each one of us, for you. Whether you're going to hell or whether you're going to heaven is dependent upon him and his call because he is Son of Man. If you were imprisoned or arrested in a foreign country, on some perhaps erroneous or trumped-up charge. And when you came into court, they introduced the judge, the one who would make the call about whether you would go to prison in that third-world country or whether you would be allowed to go home. You would relate to that judge in a different way than any other human being on the planet, would you not? Why? Because he has the authority to make the call, to say where you will go. And Jesus says, I have that authority, that eternal authority, because my name is Son of Man. Now, he expected the people that he was talking to understand where he got that from. And they were religious experts. So we can make the assumption that he was referring back to something in Scripture, in the Old Testament. So you go back in the Old Testament, you do a word study of Son of Man, and you discover the term is not used very much in the Old Testament Scripture. And when it is used sparingly, it's used almost entirely to highlight the humanity of the person it's talking about. The human being is a rough, dirty translation of Son of Man in the Old Testament, almost always. For example, in Psalm 8, it says, what is man or the Son of Man that the Creator of the universe would have anything to do with him? And in Ezekiel, where the term is used a lot, the term is used, God calls Ezekiel, the prophet, Son of Man, to remind him of his position before God. To remind him of his humble position when God is sovereign and exalted, he is comparatively nothing. But there is one exception in Old Testament Scripture where the term is used as a title. And that's what Jesus was pointing to. It's in the 7th chapter of Daniel. If you want to turn back with me to 7th chapter of Daniel, I want to crack open a couple of verses in Daniel's vision. And Jesus was referring to this usage, which is unusual in the Old Testament, of the term or title, Son of Man. Now, as you're turning back to that, let me just kind of set the stage. I don't know what they were feeding Daniel, but he had a lot of scary dreams and visions. And this was one of those where he envisioned or dreamed in a spiritually induced state, beasts rising up out of the sea. In chapter 7 and in verse 2, he says there were four beasts that came up, and each one was different from the others. The first one was like a lion, he said, in verse 4. Verse 5, the second one was like a bear, and it was ferocious. In verse 6, the next one was like a leopard, and the next one was so scary and so frightening that he didn't have a description of the kind of animal that one was. But it was crushing and devouring, whatever that beast was, it must have had blood running out of the side of its mouth. It was so ferocious. And then in this vision, he sees the throne of the Ancient of Days. Well, who's that? Just want to check, see if you're listening. Who's that? Ancient of Days. God, right. And so these beasts rising up out of the sea are being observed and judged by the throne of God. And then there is a vision that I want to point to of a different sort of a character. In verse 13, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus said, I am that Son of Man. How do we know? Well, because of the details of the vision and the details of who Jesus is. And I want to look at three or four of these details kind of summarized. And the first one I want to kind of highlight is that in this vision, Daniel sees someone who is a human being and who is also God. We know he's a human being because of the title, Son of Man. And he's clear about the difference between this being and all of the beasts that rise out of the sea. The one's like a leopard, one's like a lion, one's like a bear. All of these are ferocious beasts. They're all rising up out of the sea. And in contrast, we have one who's like a son of man with arms and legs and a skinny little body and he's about this tall and he's compared to those beasts, apparently very weak. Humans up against any one of those kind of beasts don't stand much of a chance, do they? You know, a deranged man a few weeks ago decided to preach the gospel to the lions in the zoo. Remember that? And he went into the lion cage and sat down. He got out his Bible. And we might give the guy an A for best intentions, perhaps, but a Z for common sense. Because he was attacked by the lions. And if they hadn't rescued him, he'd have been lion lunch. And in the same way that each one of these beasts, a leopard, a bear, and this ferocious unnamed beast, obviously would be a threat to this human being. But the human being prevails where they don't. I say, well, how can that be? And how it is that he is God. Do you see in there how it shows he's God? They kind of imply it in several different ways. The first is, he comes with clouds of heaven. He's coming from heaven with clouds of heaven, which is an Old Testament image of the presence of God. If you do a study in the Old Testament of the word clouds, most of the time you're going to find that it's implying the presence of God. The clouds or the smoke fill the temple. The clouds or the smoke surrounds the mountain. The clouds or the smoke in the New Testament, when Jesus was transfigured, the voice comes out of the clouds of the smoke. So he's coming with the clouds of heaven, which is another way in Bible speak to say he's God. He's coming on the clouds of heaven, but then it says that he approaches the Ancient of Days. Does that startle you? No? Me either. Why not? Read the Bible too much. You expect it. It's absolutely shocking. You can't approach the Ancient of Days. And then it says, in case we didn't get shocked the first time, he is led into his very presence. How's that work? You can't see the face of God without being incinerated. That's what God told Moses, and Moses was the top guy. You can't even peek at it. It would be fatal to you. Well, this guy is coming on the clouds of heaven, and he's ushered right into the presence of God. If you opened your paper and you saw that there was a near disaster that was narrowly averted in the nuclear power industry that was approaching a meltdown, which I've read as 2,865 degrees Fahrenheit, hot. And let's suppose that it said, well, just in the nick of time, somebody showed up and saved the day. And how he did it, he didn't go to the control room. He went right down into the center of the reaction, reached in with his hands, grabbed the nuclear materials and separated them and cooled them. You're reading the article and you say, wait a minute. How did he do that? Okay? That's the way we're supposed to react when Daniel says he sees this one like a son of man who goes right into the presence of the Ancient of Days. Wait a minute. How does he do that? That's impossible. Yes, it is. Unless he's God. And what we see here, I believe, is a glimpse of the Trinity. You got the Ancient of Days on the throne. You got the one who looks like a human being and is a human being, who is also God, being led into the presence of the one on the throne. Who leads him in? Who led Jesus into the wilderness? Spirit. I believe this is a kind of a foretaste of the Trinity. Jesus is human. Jesus is Almighty God. That's the point. When Jesus said, I have been given authority to judge because I am Son of Man. That's what he's saying. He's the Lord. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. That's the point of this. He comes on the clouds of heaven. And he's ushered straight into the presence. Sits on the lap, if you will, of the Ancient of Days. He's God Almighty. The only way that can work. But in case that point is not made clear, Daniel lays it out in a different way. In verse 14, it says, he's given authority, glory, and sovereign power. These are prerogatives of God. You cannot be given these things unless God gives them to you. And God will not give them to anyone but himself. And he gives them to this one like a son of man. The son of man receives authority. Now the amazing thing about that word authority is that it is a standalone word. There's no qualifying adjectives. Human authority is always limited to a certain scope or context. You know, nobody has authority with no defining adjective except for Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? That some people have authority over where you park your car. Some people have authority over how fast you drive to church. Some people have authority over what color your cough drops will be. But nobody has authority, unqualified, except for Jesus. And the only other way that this authority is qualified in this verse is it says it comes with sovereign power. Not just power, but sovereign power. In other words, God, the Ancient of Days, gives to the Son of Man all authority and the power to back it up. When he makes a call, he has the power to implement or accomplish that call. He has sovereign power. I find this combination particularly strong. Authority and power. I read an anecdote recently of a CEO of an international corporation who was coming for the annual meeting at the boardroom, and he showed up and he was ushered into the boardroom and he made a mistake and sat down at the wrong seat around the table. And his aide, one of these guys that takes care of all the things that he needs, he whispered in his ear and he said, "Sir, you're supposed to sit at the head of the table." Well, here's a guy in the context of this corporation who has authority and power. And he turns to his aide and he says, "Son, wherever I sit is the head of the table." You see what I'm saying? He's accustomed to being treated with authority and power. And he exercises authority and power, but it's within the scope of that corporation alone. George Bush has authority and power, but it's carefully limited by our Constitution. Donald Trump has authority and power. But even Donald Trump cannot grow hair where he doesn't grow hair. Osama bin Laden has authority and power. But it's limited. And there are hundreds of people, a couple of weeks ago, vacationing on the shores of the ocean, out by Indonesia and Thailand and India, who were accustomed to being treated with the authority and power that they had been given, who woke up one morning to discover they had no sovereign power and no unlimited authority. I read one article, I'm ashamed to say, with a bit of glee. Some famous celebrity interior decorator who knew Oprah Winfrey. Oh, well, whoop-de-doo. And this man had been swept away from his 5-star hotel and found himself the first night lying in an open field with no change of clothes, with no cell phone. Can you imagine the horror of it? No toilet paper, no food, no water, no authority, no power. Son of Man has absolute authority and sovereign power, which makes the power of that pipsqueak tsunami nothing. He superintends the power of a billion suns. He has all authority. All authority, Jesus said, has been given to me. Go, therefore. Right? Jesus says, "I am Son of Man. I have been given authority and sovereign power by the Ancient of Days." And then, sandwiched in between those terms, the Ancient of Days gave him glory. I don't have words for glory. I really don't. There's no human word that can encapsulate the idea of glory. We have little pretend attempts at glory. I mean, the inauguration that's about to come up is going to have bands and stages and banners and bunting and all this kind of stuff. And it's trying to accomplish glory, but it's failing miserably. Rock stars like to get their band on stage after a suitable waiting time when the lights go down and all of the colored lights are dancing and pumping and the band is throttling up the first number, but the star is not yet on stage, and then all of a sudden he descends from the rafters and in a chariot covered with mirrors, and he's blasted with a dozen spotlights, and he's singing on a wireless mic the opening strains of this familiar tune that has hit the charts. And the crowd goes nuts. But that's not glory. The sunlight peeking over the horizon and blasting the Rocky Mountains and lighting them up with oranges and golds and blazing the clouds. Pretty neat. It's not glory. Not yet. I read recently the Walt Disney Corporation built a concert hall in Los Angeles. Spent $247 million on this thing. And the guy who designed it, Frank Gehry, decided that it would be covered with burnished, polished stainless steel. It would stand out as an emblem and a monolith to the Walt Disney name. And everything was fine until they built that sucker and discovered that when the sun hit it, there was a problem. The sun glanced off that thing and reflected into the nearby condominiums. And even when those people pulled their drapes and shut the blinds, their furniture heated up too much to sit on. The power of one sun, Jesus' glory, is greater than all of the suns in the universe. Why? Because he's Son of Man. He's been given authority, unlimited power that is sovereign, and glory that we don't even know how to describe. The man that wrote this book, John, the book that we started with, the Apostle John, more than any other human being in the history of the world, had the right to sing, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." But when John, that same John, later on in life, caught a tiny, sparkling glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ, it terrified him. Here's what he wrote. "I turned around to see the voice. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters." I love that. "In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He placed his right hand on me. He said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" Why? Because he's Son of Man. We come to worship Jesus, and we fall into the habit of singing these Jesus-like kind of things and thinking of Jesus in Jesus-like terms. But Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. Comes on the clouds of heaven. He's ushered into the presence of the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days gives him unlimited authority and power and glory. And we best not forget it. This world has gone insane. We are running like lemmings to the sea, pell-mell after materialistic gods. We're obsessed with sex and death. And if you don't believe me, watch any local news. See who is idolized around here. And the solution to this is not to restrain ourselves. The solution to this is not to reorder our priorities. The solution to this is to fix our eyes on the Son of Man, who's Lord of heaven and earth, and who has all authority, sovereign power, and absolute glory, because he has been given these things by the Ancient of Days. Now I think we're getting through. Now we're starting to see the fearsomeness of what it means when Jesus says, I have the authority to judge because I am Son of Man. Daniel revealed the Son of Man to be a human being who is also God, coming on the clouds of heaven, being ushered into the very presence of the Ancient of Days, receiving authority, sovereign power, and glory. So what? What is the consequence of that? He shows two consequences, two things that happen as a result of that. And the first is this. This Son of Man receives worship. All peoples, all nations, men of every language worship him. You know from your Bible study that for any one of us mortal human beings to presume to receive worship is very, very dangerous. King Herod, 12th chapter of Acts, allowed people to say that he was a god. Not the God, but a God. And an angel of the Lord struck him down and he was consumed by worms. And even angels, when human beings make the mistake of trying to worship them, they quickly say, no, don't do that. Because they know how dangerous it is for us to presume to receive that which can only be given to the one who is worth honor and praise and power and glory, God. Angels say, don't worship me. Only worship God. But Jesus Christ, Son of Man, not only received worship, but encouraged it. When the crowd would try to make him a king, in human terms, he would flee from that. He would run away or change the subject or whatever whenever his popularity became so great that ignorant humanity would start to do things that would be counterproductive to God's plan. But when people fell on their knees before Jesus and worshiped him, when Thomas fell before Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God," by implication, Jesus said, "You got that right. Son of Man. Son of Man." When you open your paper in the morning, you go out and pick it up off the sidewalk or in the bushes, and you slide the plastic wrapper off and throw it away, grab a fresh cup of coffee, set it on the table, and you're about to open it. Do you ever think, do I really want to do this? Do you ever think, now what? And you open it to look. Daniel says, the Son of Man, who comes with the clouds of heaven, is given all authority and power and glory, who receives worship from peoples of all nations, will have absolute dominion. an everlasting dominion. You know what that means? We don't use that word much, dominion. It means the heaviest, most authoritative and powerful kind of kingship. Which means he not only gets to make the laws, he has dominion over what is supposed to happen, but he also has dominion over what does happen. And if you ever flinch when you watch the news or open your newspaper, if you ever wonder what's going to happen, am I going to get laid off? Am I going to get cancer? Am I going to have a child go south? And you know, all of these questions that we wonder, well, what does tomorrow bring? Know this, that because Jesus Christ is Son of Man, he will reign forever and ever and ever. Not just establishing what is supposed to happen, but determining what does happen with perfection and righteousness and justice and mercy and grace and predictability forever. Jesus looked at those perhaps self-appointed religious experts who had thrown their hands up in dismay because he had claimed to be equal to God. He looked them in the eye and he said, I have been given authority to make the call between heaven and earth because I am Son of Man. And as we pray to Jesus, as we think about Jesus, as we interact with what he has told us to do, as we are comforted by him, as we worship him, do well to remember who he is. He's Son of Man. The one, he said, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all of the nations of the earth will mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and with glory. Know who he is. Receive him by faith. Come to life in his name. Worship his glory. So when that sign comes, it's cause for celebration because he is the Son of Man.